Once again, good morning and welcome to this unfortunately warm day at New Covenant Presbyterian Church here. I'm going to lead off by doing something I wouldn't normally do, but I'm already taken off my coat, but it is a million degrees up here, so I'm going to unbutton my sleeves here. So now you know I'm really getting down to work. But I also want you to know that I'm not going to be offended if anyone needs to step out to the nursery or down to the other end where we can have the air conditioner running a little bit better down there. We are continuing our look at the book of Habakkuk this morning, and we're going to be halfway through chapter 3 this morning. If you want to go ahead and start turning in your copy of God's Word to Habakkuk chapter 3. And just as a reminder, as we've been looking at the prophet, we've been using this sort of overarching theme, certainly in the minor prophets, of sin and punishment and restoration. But as we've looked at Habakkuk in particular, we've been considering how does the righteous live when they hear the hard word from God? How does the righteous person exist in a world that may be crashing down around them? And as we move through chapter 2, we saw chapter 2, verse 4, where it said that the righteous would live by faith. And so as we've been looking at chapter 3, and just as a reminder, we're halfway through our look at chapter 3. Last week, we looked at just those first two verses in chapter 3 and saw Habakkuk's prayer of hope. And today we'll be looking at the larger middle section there. It's verses 3 through 16 that I'll read in just a minute here. But it's his vision of God. And then next week we'll conclude our look at the book of Habakkuk with his response of trust. And as I set the stage, as I'm about to read the text, I just want to sort of put this idea in your mind. Something that's certainly true just in life, but also in the Bible, that big claims require big proof. And I think it's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, is one of the great sort of sleeper claims of the Bible, that the righteous will live by faith. The prophet understood what an amazing, incredible, I'll just say large claim that was. And large claims require great proof. And so in this vision or prayer or whatever it may be, God offers great proof for this statement that the righteous can live by faith. And so with that, hopefully you've had a chance to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. And just as a reminder again, I'll begin in verse 3 and I'll be reading through verse 16. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury, and you threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced him with his own arrows, the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll take a closer look. Lord, we come before you and we pray that you would help us this morning to look at your word, to hear your word, to study it, Lord. I pray that you would show us true and beautiful things from it. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and now bless the preaching of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is where in chapter 3, the book of Habakkuk, especially in chapter 3, takes a little bit of a hard turn. If you remember from last week, the prophet has voiced this prayer of hope, this prayer that God would cause the people to live, that he would make his work known. And then now we get here in verses 3 through 15, something of just a little bit different. What enters in here, I don't know if it's actually a vision that the prophet had. I don't know if it's just a prayer that he is praying. And as a matter of fact, even though your English translation has kind of smoothed it out for you, there's a little bit of unevenness between the tenses of the verbs. And for those of you that are English challenged like me, when it comes to the tenses of the verb, some of them are in the future tense, some of them are in the past tense, some of them are in the present tense. It's almost as though, as when the prophet is seeing this and talking about it, that past and present and future begin to blur together a little bit for him. And so, though Habakkuk is never condemned for his questioning in the earlier part of the book, now he is faced with something that I would say changes his life and changes his response, completes the movement that we have from the beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, to what we'll look at next week in his final statement in the book. In other words, he has what all of us at some point must have, which is a life-changing vision of God. What does the coming of God mean for me will be sort of the overarching theme as we look at this section of the text today. And it's under that heading that we'll begin our look, and we're going to be looking first at verses 3 through 7. As I was reading it, hopefully you sort of noticed that there's a little bit of a transition there at verse 7. That as the prophet is standing there, he is beholding God, whether it's a vision or whether he's just talking about it in a prayer, whatever it may be. But he talks about God in the third person. It's like he's seeing him approach in verses 3 through 7, and then the transition there is in verse 8, where it's as though God has arrived. So in this first section, what he has is an unstoppable encounter with God. And the whole focus of the first section is really the first line, I would say, of verse 3. God came, just those first two words even. That's the focus of everything that is going to follow. That in many ways, this is probably about as close in the Bible as you might get to sort of creeping dread or a horror movie. Because what's happening is the prophet is standing there and he is seeing God in, I'll say, all his glory. The reality is not all his glory, and God even specifies that. But he sees God in a great deal of his glory in the distance. And he's approaching him. God is approaching the prophet. As the prophet stands, you could say, sort of locked in, stark still. And he's seeing what it means for God to come, for God to approach his people. That God is terrible in his might and his majesty. And in some ways, this should really be a terrifying thing. There's no vision here of God descending from heaven, but God is already on the earth and approaching people. And he is no distant God. As you read from verses 3 down to verse 7, you're meant to get the impression of him moving closer and closer and closer to the prophet and therefore to us. He's no distant idol, no stationary God. He can't be held at arm's reach, if you will. But he comes closer and closer. And his glory here sort of fills the earth, fills the heavens. But even in that, even as the prophet looks at God and sees his majesty filling the heavens, God makes it clear that what he's getting is just a tiny little snippet of it. That God is, his glory and his majesty and his power is veiled. It's hidden for the prophet's sake, that he can't really behold all that there is to God. And if there's one thing besides God's approach that you're meant to get from this, it's the unstoppable nature of it. That even the words that he uses here to describe God, where it talks about plague goes before him, and probably in your translation it has pestilence follows behind him. But really, it'd probably better say fiery sparks, or even fiery pestilence shoots up. It's the image of God walking as a man, and as his foot hits the ground, sparks are flying up. It'd be like watching Godzilla in a movie, tearing through the town. Nothing can slow him down. No building can slow him down. No air force can slow him down. Whatever natural wonder he comes to, whether river or mountain or anything else, it's parted before him. It's dashed to pieces, and nothing can stand in his way. The mightiest things on earth that we can muster, whether nature or nation, are forced to bow down before him or be broken. And that's the unstoppable nature of God as he approaches. And the reason I say this is terrifying, because it should be terrifying to anyone that thinks they can sort of fit God into a box, that thinks they can define God and define reality and define their own relationship to him. It's meant to be a corrective to anyone who desires to be the master of their own fate. And that is the moment very much we live in as we think about just the application of this first section here. As we think about the fact that we live in a moment where the overriding desire of everyone is to control reality. It's to reshape our bodies and to reshape borders. It's to control the very elements of creation itself. And there is, in a sense, a good part of that. The fact that we are image bearers of God and he is a creator and he has intended for us in the creation mandate, the cultural mandate, to harness the earth, to make use of it, certainly. But in our fallenness and our sinfulness, we believe ourselves to be gods. We think that just because we want to say something, it will be so. And this is a reminder that though we fashion ourselves to be gods, though we believe that we can shape reality to whatever we wish, there is only one who actually decrees things and they come to be. There's only one objective external reality. And that while we need to come before God in repentance and we need to be called into his presence, we're also reminded by this as we get this image of the prophet is stationary and God moving towards him. God does not need your invitation or permission to do anything. That God goes where he wills and does as he wills. That while we claim to be the shapers of reality, while we claim to be the masters of our own fate, God makes it clear here that he alone is the one that fashions history, that he alone is the one that shapes our very reality, that he alone is the one that goes where he wills and does as he says, and everything that he wills will unfailingly come to pass. And this should be certainly, I would say, terrifying for the non-Christian. The idea that they cannot control reality. The idea that they cannot set the terms of their relationship with God, but God alone does that. That what God declares to be good is in fact good. That what God declares to be sin is in fact sin. And that whatever God declares for reality, that will be. That should be terrifying for anyone that thinks to fashion themselves as their own God. That thinks to fashion themselves as the master of their own fate. But even as we've looked within the minor prophets too, we've seen that this can cause a bit of stress for Christians. If you think back to Hosea, what was his sort of primary concern? Would God really take back his cheating bride? As we looked at Jonah, would God really love the Ninevites? As we've even looked at the prophet Habakkuk, what has been one of his primary concerns? Would God really do that? Would he bring judgment on his own people? And we could certainly pick out other examples outside the minor prophets or even in other books of the minor prophets that we have looked at. This idea that would God really do that? And this vision that he gets of God is a reminder that, oh yes, absolutely. That nothing stands in his way. Nothing will prevent him from doing as he pleases. And so while this is a terrible thing, that's actually not the primary focus. I think for most people, if they're non-Christians, they would read that and be scared. But this is meant to be a hymn of comfort. Remember, from last week we talked about that this chapter almost certainly was used as a psalm. It's basically the only place outside the Psalms that you see Selah, that sort of whatever it may be, whether a musical indication or a pause or whatever else. That Habakkuk chapter 3 was meant to be a great comfort to God's people in hard times. And why might that be the case? Why would it be terrifying for the non-Christian or terrifying for the person outside of God's community, but an amazing comfort for those inside? And it's because in these, really the whole thing, but we're just looking at the first seven verses here for a moment, it's saturated in Scripture. It's basically a who's who of the great things that God has done in history. And as the prophet here begins to sort of mix up his verb tenses and talk about the past and the present and the future together, we're meant to take comfort from the idea that what God has done in the past for his people, he will do in the present for his people, and he will continue to do in the future for his people. Just a quick scan down here, and we won't get too far into it, but even in verse 3 where it talks about Teman and Paran, those are the two mountains that sort of began and ended the Israelites' journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Now, it's reversed, admittedly, but Teman is in Edom. It's meant to mark sort of the delineation of the Promised Land. And Paran is in the Sinai area. So it's this idea of the great exodus of God's people, that seminal event where he brought his people out of a condition of bondage that they could not save themselves from, sustained them in a wilderness that they could not sustain themselves in, and then brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, full of houses that they did not build, full of vineyards that they did not plant. And so it's a reminder to them of what God has done in the past, what he is doing now for his people, and despite the judgment coming, what he would do in the future. And it goes on and on here. Certainly the plagues, a reminder of the plagues there in Egypt. Even the rays there where it talks about it veiling is meant to evoke the image of Moses who goes up onto the mountain, who receives the Ten Commandments from God and comes down and it says his face shone such that the people were scared. That just being in God's presence had caused him to glow in such a way that he would have to veil his face to hide that from the people, lest they be afraid. And then that section closes down there in verse 7 with two references that are probably meaningless to us unless you are, I'll say, extremely well-versed in your Old Testament history. But the first one there, Cushan, is probably coming from Judges chapter 3, was the first oppressor of Israel in the book of Judges. And so it calls to mind this first great oppressor that they had in the Promised Land and what happened there, but God raised up a judge to save them from that oppression. That when they had fallen into that sin in the Promised Land even, and God had sent the oppressor to call them back to himself, that God remained faithful in judgment. The very thing that the people of Habakkuk's time were facing, judgment for their sins, he reminds them here, and God reminds them, I should say, through the prophet, that even in his judgment, he remains faithful and will uphold and sustain his people here. And so this is, yes, terrifying, but also meant to be a great comfort. What God has done, he is doing, and will continue to do. Ultimately, it's a reminder of something that, and I didn't plan it this way, but it being Mother's Day, it is the perfect sort of illustration. That God is with his people. That he's certainly with them in the good times, but he's also with them even in the difficult times, even in the middle of their judgment, even in the middle of their suffering, he is with them. And few things in this life are, I would say, as powerful, as remarkable as the power of presence. Even thinking here for a minute just about motherhood for a moment. Consider it from the perspective of the small children that we hear here in our midst. How what life seems like for them, as we approach them, it just seems sort of magical. We provide food for them and comfort, the comfort of touch, or bathing them in the evenings, or holding them and snuggling with them. That our presence, our very presence, provides this great comfort to them, despite the fact that they see us as remarkable giants, if you will. Some of us a little more giant than others. But still, they see us as these giants capable of doing almost anything. And that's something that continues on into our lives. Think about it with the love of a spouse, the holding of a hand, a kiss, a touch, the power of presence. God is saying here in these first seven verses that regardless of what happens, you are my beloved children. And I will care for you and be with you. As I brought you out of Egypt, as I brought you out of a land of suffering and slavery, I will be with you like that. Just as I loved you enough to chastise you in the Promised Land, just as I loved you enough to correct you, I will be with you in the middle of that also. That even in the hard times, What seems miserable and difficult for you, I am intending for your good and your betterment. And so that's what the people could take comfort in, that they had a hope that was outside themselves, secured by something other than their own power, that, to put it in New Testament terms in the book of Hebrews, they had a citizenship that was secure, held by one who loved them in a nation that could not be shaken like the nations that we see here in this text that God destroys and topples as he moves. So that's the first part of this, the coming of God. But the second part of it, you'll notice the big shift here as we move into verses 8 through 15. We go from God's coming to asking with the prophet, so what is God doing now that he has arrived? And as I mentioned before, there's a shift here. If you notice, the prophet sees him and he marches forward with flames shooting everywhere, shaking the nations, destroying the mountains. And now he arrives before the prophet. And the prophet is standing before God. And his language here shifts into the second person. Rather than talking about him as he approaches, he says, "You, was your anger against the rivers and the sea?" And although this has been a book where the prophet has been talking back and forth between God, this is not a sort of dialogue like we have in chapters 1 and 2. This is the prophet beholding God in his glory and his coming and simply just soaking it in, if you will, remarking on what it is that God is doing. This is really the answer to the prophet's prayer where he says, "God, will you cause the people to live and will you remind them of what you do?" And then he gets this vision. And God stands before him in his glory and his majesty to remind him, "This is how I operate. This is what I do." And he reminds the prophet here in this next section where God's coming was sort of the main focus of the previous one. In the second section, the main focus here is that God's judgment and his salvation are always tied up together. His judgment and his salvation are always tied up together. And we see that especially there in verse 8 where you see him talking about, was your wrath against the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers and the sea? But then you notice that last line, as you rode in on your chariot of salvation. And then certainly verses 13 and 14 also where it says, why is God doing all this? Why is he going on this great walkabout where he's tearing down mountains and destroying rivers and shaking the nations? What is his overarching purpose? Is he just an angry God smiting things? And it's absolutely not. You went out for the salvation of your people. That God is acting and moving in a way and goes to fight for his people because they can't fight for themselves. That God marches out, that he lays his arm bare and calls for arrows and fights and shakes the nations because he knows that his people are not capable of defending themselves. He knows that his people are not capable of calling themselves back to repentance. He knows that his people are not capable of surviving in a fallen world. And so he goes and he fights on their behalf. And we see, as sort of teased out in this, that what is going on here, that we see he promises his people, you're going to look at enemies that seem insurmountable. You're going to look at problems in this world that seem unbeatable. And the reality is, the thing that he wants you to see is that, yes, in your own power they are. Absolutely. That the nations are too great for you to face on your own. That the things I call you to and the places you go, the enemies are too strong for you, but they're not too strong for him. And as a matter of fact, he promises that as you stand there and as you behold my working, and this is really down there in about verse 14, as you see these enemies that seem so strong, and in the context of the prophet Habakkuk, it's the prophet looking at Babylon. This insurmountable war machine who takes great pride in itself. God says, as you look at the challenges of this world, as you look at the enemies that you face, their very strength is the thing that I'm going to use to destroy them. Whether it's pride, I will cause their pride to be their downfall. If they take great strength in their military arms or their brilliance or whatever it may be, that thing that seems to be their greatest strength will ultimately be their greatest weakness. and I will level them as easily as I leveled the mountains, as easily as I dashed the seas apart. And again, it's a who's who sort of scriptural references here that he goes through as it talks about the seas and the rivers. It's meant to remind the people, how did he lead them out of Egypt? He turned the Nile to blood. He parted the Red Sea and they walked on it on dry land. He parted the Jordan and it piled up on one side so the people could go into the promised land. When Joshua needed more time to defeat his enemies, he caused the sun to stand still in the sky. And over again throughout Scripture, Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 4, Psalm 18, 77, God's referred to as riding on his chariot in the whirlwind and calling for his bows and arrows to save his people. He's saying, you are not a great warrior people, despite your strength of arms or anything else. You're not meant to be my army. You're meant to be my beloved that I fight for and care for and cherish, even in the midst of this chastening that the people in Habakkuk's time are going to face. God moves and fights for his people then and now and in the future, because ultimately they are powerless. And things are not any better now. Christ warns what will be the mark that we are real Christians. We'll face trials and tribulations, that we'll be drugged before magistrates and rulers. And what does he promise? That we will be so brilliant in that moment because of all the things that we are? No. He says, in those moments, I'll give you the words that you need to say. Or Paul, when he talks about that, and it's probably one of my favorite verses that we tend to misapply, but that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is it that he can do? He can face all trial. He can face all suffering. He can do all of the things that God calls him to do, not because he is the super apostle, but because God sustains him in that suffering. Or Peter, when he talks about being able to suffer all things for the cause of Christ. If God will not fight for his people, then we are a people without hope. But he gives us this confidence that regardless of whether it is a good time or a bad time, whether it's a time of great rejoicing, whether a time of chastening, like we see here with the prophet, that he's with us, that he sustains us, and that he fights for his people, and that they will live to see their enemy's strength turned on its head. Because he is the God that cannot fail. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with the same place that the prophet is in verse 16. And I'll tell you right now, I think it's fair to say that verse 16 is transitional. I'm going to read it again next week as we look at Habakkuk's closing statement. But I think it sort of sums up his vision of God. How should we respond always to this life-changing vision of God when we see God for who he is, when we see ourselves for who we are? How should we respond? In the same way that the prophet does in verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. A real vision of God, capturing his majesty to the greatest extent that we can, seeing who he is and who we are, should cause a brokenness within us that ultimately makes us whole. If you've never been broken by your vision of God, then you have only ever seen a God that you have created. If you have never been broken by your sinfulness and God's holiness, then all you have ever seen of God is the God that you have been able to fit comfortably into whatever God-shaped box you envision he should fit in. That's what a vision of God leaves us at. That's where silence is acceptable before God, because we realize that God fights for us. When we realize our sinfulness, when we realize that the chastening that comes from God is, in fact, for our good, and that though everything looks like we will not survive in this world, we will not make it in this world, he will ultimately sustain us. And so it reminds us here that when we've come to that place, when we've had that kind of encounter with God, that even after that, acceptance and trust is not an easy thing. This Christian life is never, ever going to be easy for us, whether you're 1 year into it or 70 years into it. That acceptance and trust can still be difficult. That to wait on the Lord, to walk with Him in suffering, that we hold on to His promises, but it's not a promise of easy days. And that living by faith, that very thing that He talks about in chapter 2, verse 4, it's often a painful enterprise. And God promises to sustain us even in that pain. It is an immense claim that God makes that the righteous will live by faith. And that's why He gives us this vision, why He encounters every person, why He comes to us and shows us a snippet, I would say, not His full majesty, but who He is so that we can understand who it is that makes this promise, that despite the enemies you face, the challenges that are in your life, the pain and the suffering that there is, that He will sustain you through that. So we end here. Have you had that kind of encounter with God? Or is He the kind of God that just fits comfortably in a box, tucked away in a closet somewhere, ready to be pulled out when you think you need Him? And if you have had that kind of encounter, how does our life then look? And I'll leave that as our teaser for next week as we consider the prophet's final statement in the book of Habakkuk. Please join me in prayer. Lord, it is no easy thing that You call us to. This Christian life is difficult. Faith can be hard. Trust can be a challenge. Lord, thank You that You remind us of who You are in Your Word, that You give us a glimpse, a foretaste of Your glory, knowing that even as we are Your people, still that sinfulness lingers within us and we are unable to behold any more than just that fraction. But God, sustain Your people by that vision. Remind us always of who You are so that we will trust in You, so that we will accept what comes from You, so we will find comfort in Your terrible majesty, Lord. And God, as always, sustain Your people in this world and the challenges that we face. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.